Please pull out your notes from last week, if you have them. It'll say chapter 15, 16 through 23 at the top. First line is, if the dead don't rise, then neither did Christ. All right, we're dealing with the necessity of the resurrection. And we'll go back to verse 20, because this is the answer. Now remember, the prejudice, the philosophical prejudice from the Greeks, that they had this mindset that the material world is inherently evil, the spiritual world is inherently good. And therefore, the idea of a physical resurrection into perfection was ludicrous to them. It didn't make sense. It doesn't work. You can't have this because, and what proof did they offer? Well, this is what we have always thought. And very often, I think all of us at various in various things have gone into our Christian lives, and we find that there are certain preconceived notions that we have to deal with when we're coming across some passage of Scripture. There's some things that we actually wrestle with. It says, "Boy, it can't mean that because that's not right." Well, why isn't it right? But because that's how I believe. That's what I think. And so we look for a different explanation when very often the Scripture is forthright in saying this is the way it is. But we won't accept what is right there in front of us because we have certain prejudices based on our background, our culture, and so on that are against that. And we see that all the time as far as, dare I say, gender roles, that men are supposed to do this and women are supposed to do this. It's the way it is. It's declared in the Scripture. But our culture says, no, that's not right, and therefore we have to look for a different interpretation. I had a young girl in youth group years ago who went off to a recommended Bible college from her Christian school and got her mind scrambled a little bit and was recommended to go to get a graduate degree here. And so she went and got a graduate degree over in this school that was recommended to her by Christian people in her Christian college, and she got her mind scrambled up even more. And now she's pursuing her PhD over here, and she's way out in left field when it comes to gender roles because she has been taught by these people that our culture is, frankly, she would not acknowledge this, but our culture is more important than what the Word of God has to say. That we're gonna take, yeah, I know that, but that's a first century mentality. And that's not the case. The Scripture is timeless. We are the ones that need to conform to the Scripture, not the other way around. So, dealing with this Greek approach to, a dichotomy of material and spiritual, which was a Greek thing. It was not a Jewish thing. The Jews understood at least the Pharisees did, the concept of the resurrection. Your average Jew understood that there was going to be a resurrection. You can find this in the Old Testament a number of places. It is not a dominant theme in the Old Testament, but to teach the resurrection from the Old Testament is not terribly difficult. You don't see it in the law of Moses except for the one thing that Jesus pulled. Did I share this about the Sadducees? Because the Sadducees only accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament as authoritative. Yes?
Where in the Old Testament do I find that? Is there a reference?
There are several. The best one is, let's go ahead and turn there, because we're going to be dealing with the concept of the resurrection in general. So go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 12.
Daniel
12. Well, then you need to come at night, because that's what we're covering. Daniel chapter 12, he's dealing with, of course, end times in much of the book. And in verse 2 it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And by the way, the translation here is actually a little bit awkward. It doesn't mean that some of them are going to be left behind. The idea is that you have some who are raised to life and some that are raised to judgment. It isn't that we're going to take some of these to everlasting life, some of these to judgment, the rest of them are just going to stay there. That is not what it's communicating. There's also several passages in the Psalms, and I believe I don't have them here in on this page of notes. I believe the time before I had a couple of references. I'm thinking I may be off.
Didn't David, when he lost his one child, reference that they'll be able to see him again?
He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not come to me. Now that could, some have said that just means he's going to go to the grave. That isn't my take on it. But it, without doing damage or violence to the text of the scripture, it can be interpreted that way. Although I don't think that's what is meant. Otherwise, you know, what in the world is so comforting about that? In Psalm 17, verse 15, last verse of Psalm 17, David says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." In fifteen. And I'm trying to come up with the it's not as easy to find the file folders in here as it used to be. Job, which is probably the oldest book in the Bible as far as when it was written, when it was composed. Job 19, 25 and 26, and this is on my grandparents' tombstone. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And so Job, even back then, had an understanding that he would indeed, in flesh, after death, after his mortal flesh had seen corruption, yet he would again. And it says in the next verse, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Though my reins," or my, that would be his kidneys, which was considered the seat of emotions, "be consumed within me." And so he had this understanding that in flesh he would see God, even though his mortal flesh had seen corruption, which demands a resurrection. And to some extent, I think without reading too much into it, would say it would demand resurrection and glory. So there's more than those, but that's what's coming to my mind anyway. There's probably quite a few others as well. Isaiah deals with this as well. I've got a message in my files at home dealing with the resurrection from the Old Testament. I haven't preached it here. All right, so back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And we dealt with the concept of the first fruits, which is Pentecost, actually, as far as the feasts are concerned. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead." This is in part dealing with the necessity of the incarnation. God could not have taken on the form of an angel and redeemed humanity. He couldn't have taken on the form of anything other than humanity to redeem humanity. He had to become a man in order to redeem man. Now, verse 21, "For since by man came death." What's that referring to? Okay, the fall in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. "For as in Adam all die." There is not a man who has existed who has not died, with two exceptions. Everybody else has died. Well, by the way, what are the two exceptions? Enoch walked with God and was not. And Elijah. Those are the two. By the way, that's one of the arguments that these will be the two witnesses in Revelation. I don't necessarily buy that, but it's a possibility. But in Adam, all die. We are there's how did we become sinners? How did you become a sinner? Okay, you're born that way. You're born that. Why are you born that way?
Because of Adam and Eve. We're descendants of Adam.
All right. There are two ideas regarding how we became sinners, or how we became guilty, I should say. How we became guilty. Some would say we're guilty because we sin. But the scripture indicates that we are guilty at conception. So how did we become guilty? Okay. Theological ideas here, and actually I think it's both, if you want my opinion on the matter. One is what we call the federal headship theory or position, which is that Adam represented all of humanity. We put all of our eggs in one basket, and Adam screwed up, so we're all sunk. Now, we didn't have a choice in the matter, but that's the idea. Well, and that's the point. If we'd been there, we'd have probably done the same thing. All right, so that's the idea of a representative thing. And then what we have is natural headship. Can't write today either. Natural headship. And this involves two different ideas. One is that we were in Adam. Do you know that physically it is possible, not very likely, but possible, that some of Adam's actual DNA is in one of us? It's possible. It is physiologically possible. Not likely, but possible. Or it could be in any number of us. I'm talking about an actual piece of his actual physical DNA could be in one of us. Because it's possible. Not very likely. Because when you have a cell splitting, you have replication, and each cell gets one half of the original, and then it keeps repeating itself. Well, very likely. But what you end up with is exact replicas. Is exact replicas. Dave.
Well, considering the complexity of the genome, I would say unquestionable. That's my theory.
Considering too the purity of Adam at that time, there was nothing in there to change his gene. So if ever there was one that's going to be passed on, it would be this.
No, we have all inherited. I don't want to chase this one too far because it gets... When you deal with a division of a cell, what you end up with is replication, which is the cell making an exact replica, at least in theory, of the DNA, and then it splits, and one cell gets one half, one cell gets the other half, and then it repeats itself and repeats itself. Well, these cells are going to die off, but they're half of one of those is going to be around here somewhere. It's possible even that one of Adam's original cells is still floating around. Or at least a portion of it, a component of it. But the point is that we are physical descendants of Adam, that replication. We are people because Adam was human. I don't want to chase that one too far. That was free. All right. Let's get back over here. We were in Adam. Physically, we were in Adam. We are descendants of Adam. The same concept is used in the book of Hebrews as far as when Abraham paid tithes, Levi actually paid tithes in Abraham because Abraham was his great-grandfather, even though Levi hadn't been born. All right, natural headship. And then we inherit our sin nature and guilt. We're sinners because it was passed down to us. There are some things that I see, especially in my son, that terrify me. Because without having been told, without having been encouraged, he manifests some of the exact same, sometimes really dumb things I did as a kid, and he hasn't been told the story. He doesn't know it, but he did the exact same thing. It may have been something weird or odd. And he just, where'd he get that? Well, he got it from me. Did I teach it to him? No, he got it through the genes. You know, my uncle was out here a couple of weeks ago, and you know, we're out for a hike up at Federation Forest, and David was lagging for two reasons. First of all, my uncle and I are probably in cardiovascular better condition than my son is. and on that 5-mile hike. And the other thing is, every time we passed a rock or a log, David had to flip it over. And we're finding salamanders and all kinds of things. And, you know, I didn't teach him to do that. He just started doing that on his own. Now, I can tell him what the stuff is underneath there. But this is something he's done on his own. Now, did I do that when I was a kid? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But we inherit different things from our forebears, and it isn't just appearances. We inherit temperaments and a whole bunch of other things from our forebears. A great many of us struggle our entire lives not to be replicas of our fathers.
Or grandmothers,
or whatever the case may be. You know, there's certain, some family member that you find yourself becoming like as you get older. He says, no, I'm going to fight this. And you find yourself, it's like grabbing a rope that's hooked to the back of a four-wheel drive pickup truck, and you're going to stop it, and it's not going to happen. You're getting dragged along against your will. We inherit these things, a great many of them. And so as far as our sin nature is concerned, I believe both of these things are true. Adam was our representative, and also there is the natural succession. This is one of the reasons why, as far as this is concerned, that Christ had to be virgin born. Christ does not have a linear, as far as the male line is concerned, which is how it's traced throughout Scripture, does not have a male line connected to Adam. Now, we can go into complicated things. Your mitochondrial DNA comes from your... Dave, help me out. From your mother. Okay, Christ did not have an earthly father. He was not, by generation, a descendant of Adam, at least through the male line. Yes, Tim?
In terms of guilt, on one hand, I know if you're guilty of sin, you're guilty of sin, and mm-hmm. of discussion. But just for the sake of it, though, this idea of we are in Adam, would it be correct in saying that Adam is guilty of his sin, and because of that, he's guilty of all of our sin? Vice versa, is it, since we are in Adam, are we not only guilty of our own sin, but we're also guilty of Adam's sin?
Paul, and I don't have the reference here, Paul mentions, I believe in Romans, that it's in, let me see if I can find it.
And then a follow-up question is it kind of a mute point? Because, I mean, good grief, I've lied during my life.
Yeah, I understand. We'll jump to that in just a minute. In Romans chapter I'm trying to come up with it, and it's not clicking. Okay, here we go. Romans chapter 5, starting verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that'd be Adam, and death by sin, which is the consequences, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which in convoluted English means, I didn't eat the fruit. I didn't eat the forbidden fruit.
But we know we would have if we didn't.
In all likelihood, yes.
We still die.
We still die because we commit different sins. Now, there's no place in the Scripture that says that Adam committed any other sins. Now, actually he did. He argued with God after the fact. Blamed the woman.
Yes.
God, it's your fault because you gave me this woman. And the woman said, well, God, the devil made me do it. So we always want to... But getting back to Tim's point, the Scripture teaches these things, but we are guilty not because we are grieving over what our great, 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 great grandfather did. We are grieving and so on over our own personal guilt for our own actions. by the time we arrive at an age where we can understand and receive the gospel, it does not take a great deal of understanding to recognize the fact that we are guilty and sinners. This explains how we arrived at that point. But we are sinners not only because we're born that way, we are sinners because of our own thoughts, deeds, actions, and so forth.
So Adam needed salvation once he sinned.
Every sinner needs salvation if they're going to have everlasting life. It is an assumption that Adam was redeemed.
And if he never did get saved, Adam, would he have been guilty of mankind's sin?
No, I think I would deny that, and the reason is the scripture makes it clear that everybody is going to be held accountable for their own sin and not for somebody else's. I mean, all of us have enough to deal with. You mean I'm responsible for his too? But I wasn't there. It's not my fault. Okay. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we have the concept of the first Adam. And by the way, the word Adam simply means man. Although we are dealing with an individual by that name in the garden. I do believe in a historic guy named Adam and a historic woman named Eve, and we are all their descendants. I don't believe that it is some sort of picture of an ethereal beginning and all this other nonsense. But you also had the second Adam. The first Adam brought death, brought sin, and as a result, death. The second Adam is sinless, and he provides life. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, this does not teach universalism. All in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Now, let's deal with something that the theologians have kicked around since there's been theologians. But it's not real complicated. How many resurrections are there?
Three.
Three?
So some say.
Two? One? Five? Okay, let's start first of all with what Daniel teaches. You have the resurrection of the just? Yeah, the resurrection of Christ. He's the first fruits. Okay. And that's where you're dealing with your three. Okay. So we'll do. So, resurrection of Christ. Resurrection of the just. And then the resurrection of the unjust. Now, when we deal with, as far as general humanity, two resurrections, does this mean that those two resurrections all happen at the same time?
No.
We know that they come in at least three components. At least three. Now, the unjust are all raised at the same time, at the close of the millennium at the great white throne judgment. Okay, we have that in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the chapter. So there's just one there. For the resurrection of the just, let me bring this around here so I have a little bit more room. We have A. We have the... No, we don't. Not first. The saints in Jerusalem.
Now would Lazarus before, where would he...
Okay, when someone was... Is Lazarus still here?
No.
No, then he was not glorified. So when we're talking about resurrection, we're talking about resurrection and glory. Because you had... Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead.
Okay.
And but they're not still here. The son of the widow of Nain is not still here with us. Lazarus is still not here with us. Dorcas is not still here with us. So they are brought back to life. They are resuscitated, if whatever you want to call it, but they're not glorified. In Matthew chapter 27, and we have Christ on the cross, starting in verse 50, Matthew 27. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection, mind you, because Christ is the first fruits. After his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, this does not demand that they were glorified, but I strongly, the context, I think, would demand that. Now, how many of them? We don't know. Could have been a half dozen, could have been a few hundred. But some of the saints that were buried in the region around Jerusalem after Christ's resurrection also came up out of their graves. And were walking around, people saw them. So we have some of the saints in Jerusalem as the first one following Christ's resurrection. Okay.
None of the Old Testament people were in that group.
Had to have been. There wasn't any New Testament people at this time.
That I was wondering how the people knew them.
Oh, it didn't say that they knew who they were. Hey, wait a minute. Isn't that Elisha? Hey, there's Isaiah over there. No, they don't know. They didn't have a name tag. They show their ID. It just says that many came out and they were seen. They may have had a little bit of that appearance that Christ had on the Mount of Transfiguration, so that they were spotted as being something unusual in appearance. But it doesn't identify as personages. Yeah, well, we're dealing with, you know, inspiration here in Matthew, you know, and somebody may have seen him climb out of the grave. So, you know, they may have been eyewitnesses to actually see him coming out of the grave, because the grave is not a hole in the ground at this time. They were caves. They were tombs cut into the hillside for the most part. So we have that one in Matthew. The next one, the rapture. And that's the one that we get to benefit from. We may be able to bypass death. We might get that Elisha. Yeah, you're right, I do move this around a lot. We might get that Elijah Enoch thing where we're out of here without having to see death. And we are transformed. And that's dealt with, of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16, 17, and also the end of, toward the end of our chapter here in 1 Corinthians 51 and 52. So, the next one is the rapture. Now, after the rapture, immediately after the rapture, are there any believers, true believers, on the earth? No, because we're all gone. We've all just been snatched out of here. All right. Are there going to be people saved during the tribulation?
Yeah.
Oh, loads of them. Loads of them. Yeah. We saw that when we went through the book of Revelation. So, when do those who die in Christ during the tribulation, when are they raised? Now, there's some difference of opinion on this one.
On Judgment Day?
I personally am inclined to think that they will rise when at the return of Christ, at the end of the tribulation. And the reason I am inclined to think that is Israel receives their inheritance at this time. They will have their tribal allotments at this time. And Daniel is told in Daniel chapter 12 that he will stand in his lot at the end of days. So Daniel will be living in Jerusalem. You can go see him. I'll give you his address later on.
I want to meet him.
Hey, tell me about, what was the lion's den like? Was Nebuchadnezzar really that ornery? So I believe that the tribulation saints, along with the Old Testament saints, will be raised. The Old Testament saints might be raised, and I'm inclined to think they probably will be, at the rapture. Some will say it's only the church at the rapture. I'm inclined to think it's going to be Old Testament saints as well. And then the tribulation saints will be raised, I believe, at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. Yes?
During the tribulation, though, I just feel that masses of Jews are going to accept the Lord.
Oh, they will.
I mean, that's really the big one.
Yes.
For them.
But the majority of them will not believe until at the very end.
That's right.
That's why Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, so all Israel shall be saved, but it's going to happen there at the end. And I think that's the Zechariah is talking about. They're all going to be saved there at the end, and they will grieve, they will mourn as for the loss of an only son when they recognize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and for all these centuries they've rejected him. But they will repent and they will believe. There's difference of opinion as far as this. Are they going to repent and acknowledge Jesus as Messiah before his appearance or at his appearance?
If they acknowledge him at his appearance, would it be too late for them?
No. Until death.
Until death.
Well, and even then, there's. I don't want to chase that one too far.
Okay.
All right. So we have. Christ's return. Yeah, I know. And then, are there going to be any saints that die during the millennium?
Two. No, not the millennium.
During the millennium, are there going to be any saints that die? Probably. It doesn't say that they will live forever. I think what we're going to go is we're going to have lifespans like they were before the flood. But I think you're still going to have death, even of the saints. Now, I was reading something this past week, and I found it very interesting. When somebody dies during the millennium, are they in an incorporeal spirit existence until the end of the millennium? Or, oh, so-and-so died, and all of a sudden, you know, oh, they died, and then they're back glorified, just like that. I had never thought about that either, but there's nothing that would prohibit that thing from happening.
Well, yeah. That's kind of weird.
So we don't know.
Well, it says, when we die, we're in Christ. So,
to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The issue is, though, what kind of condition are we in? Are we in a physical condition or a spirit condition, or both? I mean, we're obviously, we are spirit beings even now. But the issue is whether they will be disembodied or be immediately embodied in glory upon death during the millennium. And I'd never thought of that one before. And I saw, I think it was two different authors, different books dealing with different sections, mentioned this. And I thought, I'd never thought of that before. I had always assumed it was going to be at the end of the millennium when the balance of the dead, the lost, and presumably, reading between the lines. Yes. But if you're glorified, you can't die again.
Well, I'm thinking of people that are born during the
millennium.
Okay.
All right. But people born during the millennium have to be saved just like you and I have to be saved.
Yes.
And the issue is that those who are mortal during the millennium,
yes,
as believers,
yes,
and die during the millennium, when are they raised? That's the question. Yes.
And if the resurrection of the unjust doesn't happen until after the millennium, I think that answers some of that right there.
My personal view, like I said, I mentioned this other one because I'd read it this past week. I'd never heard of it before. what I had always thought, and I'm still inclined to believe, is that you're going to have the resurrection of the just who died during the millennium at the end, at the close of the millennium. And then you have the Great White Throne Judgment. And then when we enter the eternal state, of course, there is no more death at all, anywhere. And all who enter that will be glorified. So those who died during the millennium have to be glorified sometime between the point of their physical death and the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm inclined to think it's going to be at the close. All right. So, let's see. So millennial saints, whenever they rise. So you've got four different components, but you're still dealing with, in essence, under two headings, two of them, resurrection of the just, resurrection of the unjust. All right? But everybody rises, either to judgment or to glory. Yes?
One author that I read proposed that there would be no death of anyone, no murders or such during the millennium.
I don't believe that's true. If you have, frankly, if you have unglorified people, you're going to have, my wife and I found out this past week that somebody that she knew many years ago in a Christian school is incarcerated for the rest of his life in Southern California for murder. We found that out this week. And she's like, and so I Googled the name and found out what he'd done. Grew up in a Christian home, went to Christian school, went to a purportedly Christian college, and then 4 years after he graduates, he murders somebody.
The proposal of this individual was that one of our jobs as glorified saints would be to prevent murder, even though there might be attempted murder. It was kind of speculative.
You know, the book of Isaiah talks about long life. It doesn't say that there won't be death. I think it's a jump to say that there won't be death.
Yeah, he was conjecturing, but he was conjecturing basing on certain principles.
Yeah, I think as long as we are dealing with a sin nature, you will have death.
Yeah, the lamb and the lion is really what he was using that as a jumping point.
I think it's a jump. All right, let's close off here. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the promise of the resurrection. Thank you that nobody will be left out. And Father, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, because of what Christ did for us, Father, we are assured of glorification and sinless perfection for eternity. And Father, we look forward to that. Father, give us comfort and give us encouragement as we deal with the infirmities of the flesh and the difficulties of temptation that we face with in this mortal existence. And Father, may we be burdened to share this great news with those who can receive the same benefit if they will but trust Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.